Pierre? So I was telling somebody in the back a moment ago, put me in front of 500 college students and I'm cool. Put me in front of 40 of you all and my knees are trembly and shaky. and it should be. You all are a pleasure to be part of the body of Christ with, and we learn from one another. So this morning I'm humbly, very humbly, kind of submitting to you all some reminders for the season of Advent. Growing up in a Baptist church, I didn't know how to spell the word Advent, much less know what it was about. And it wasn't until, honestly, attending the church here that we practiced Advent and celebrated the coming of the Lord, as written in the biblical accounts with his birth. And what is an incredible thing to partake in now as an Advent convert is that it allows us to keep the focus on what Christmas should all be about to begin with. We live, and you all are no stranger to this, but we live in a society that has hijacked Christmas. Even we ourselves have hijacked Christmas unknowingly. I remember as a child, we would send Christmas cards that had pictures of the wise men and nativity and scripture on them. And now we send pictures of ourselves and say, hey, look at us. What a wonderful year we've had. And we usually write letters and with those pictures and say that God is the basis of all those things and put that in there. But if we're not careful, our sin nature can sometimes take over. And before you know it, we have misplaced the meaning of Christmas. And so it's a real pleasure to be able to speak to you all on this first Sunday at Advent. And we're going to start today in Matthew chapter 2. There's no better place. The idea that the worship team wanted to convey this week is the idea or theme of worship. And there's no better place to look at that within the context of the Christmas story than in Matthew chapter 2 with the story of the wise men. And so this morning we're going to be looking at lessons from the wise men. If you've got your bulletin, there are a couple of reminders I've put in there. Those are kind of some of my four main points. And we'll tiptoe through the scriptures together. And hopefully we will be encouraged and be giving God the glory as we do so. But let's pray before we get going. But you can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ability to have in print before our very eyes, on our iPads, on our iPhones, on audio CD, the very breathed, infallible word of God, your word. We're thankful for it. We're grateful in this season of Advent to be able to come to it and look for truth, to help us humbly remember the reason for Christmas, the coming of your Son, the greatest gift of all, to live on this earth and to die a sinner's death so that we may have life with you. That is the purpose of Christmas, Lord. Allow me to just stand aside and allow the word here to do what it has been designed by you to do. And it's in your Son's holy name that we pray. Amen. All right, so four reminders that we can find in the narrative of the wise men. The first, if I will, is the worship of Jesus begins with knowing God's word. I had left the word knowing out of my notes that I provided my wife yesterday for the bulletin. But the first one is worship of Jesus begins with knowing God's word. Worship of Jesus is for all nations. Worship of Jesus means giving of ourselves. And worship of Jesus offends the powerful. Those are the four points that we'll look at today as we draw from Matthew chapter 2. Let's unpack a little bit briefly the idea of worship. Depending on who you ask, you'll get a different answer. And there has sometimes it's one of those words that we can become very acclimated to. I'm going to worship today, or I'm going to a worship service, or I'm on the worship team. And it's a word that's very commonly used in our Christian faith today. But it first appears, the word itself first appears in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham is going to take Isaac up. And what he says in Genesis 22 is, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and return to you." Now, its meaning there, and its meaning in most of its context is throughout Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, centered around this idea of humble submission or bowing. It's a physical posture that they're trying to convey in the meaning of this word worship. And so imagine someone coming into your home and instead of shaking your hand, they just humbly bow before you. It'd be awkward, wouldn't it? How many of you would tell them to go on and leave your home, that they have no business to be there bowing to you? Hopefully most of us would. But it is this idea of posture, a humble submission. And that's what we're going for today. So during this season of Advent, we want to worship. We want to lay ourselves humbly before the Lord. And that's what the wise men will do here in chapter 2 of Matthew. They will go into the house of Mary and Joseph and bow and worship the Jesus, the Christ child. One idea I do want to share with you all is from William Temple. William Temple was a bishop in the Church of England in the 20s up through the 40s. And he had this to say about worship. And I love the way he puts it, so I wanted to share it with you all this morning. "Worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It is the quickening of conscience by His holiness, the nourishment of mind with His truth, the purifying of imagination by His beauty, the opening of the heart to His love, the surrender of will to His purpose. And all this gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all actual sin." So what Mr. Temple lays out here in his brief definition of what worship is that it's essentially the opposite of self-centeredness. It is the remedy for self-centeredness, which is the center of our sinful nature. And so let's look at the text. Matthew chapter 2. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found them, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So let's look closely here at verses 1 through 3. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? His star, when it rose, have come to worship him.' For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. So these wise men, more than likely, as scripture portrays and Christian tradition holds, were from a land of Persia or Babylon. These men studied astrology. They studied sacred texts. They committed themselves to dream interpretation and mostly the pursuit of wisdom. That's why they were called wise men, right? They were more than likely quasi-pagan. So when they encountered these writings in scripture about this star, it wasn't necessarily for their own spiritual gain, for they probably weren't Jewish, the way scripture tells us. And so right there we see immediately God's ultimate plan beginning to be revealed in the wise men. So worship begins with knowing God's word. They were aware of the multiple Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. So when this star arose, as it says in verse 2, it was possible that Balaam's oracle, or more specifically, Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, was what had come to mind and what caused them to load their things and take off for Jerusalem. Now, ultimately, we know that the Holy Spirit was working as part of God's great plan in this. It wasn't they themselves going, hey, let's take off. But I do believe that Scripture is clear that God was beginning to use his word in the hearts of these men who were pagan to at least pique their curiosity about this star, this phenomenon, okay? And because of their interest, they wanted to go see if this prophecy had been fulfilled. And so simply knowing God's word for these wise men was the start of their journey that was going to lead them to worship the Christ child. And in Numbers 24:17, it says, a star shall come out of Jacob and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. These men were familiar with these passages. They committed themselves to studying sacred texts of various kinds, not just the Jewish text. They were smart. They were wise. They studied astrology. So even there, the idea that the star rising really piqued their interest. They loaded their things and made this long journey to Bethlehem. Now, they think that this journey took about 40 days. How many of you all be willing to load up and go anywhere that takes 40 days to travel to? Is there anything worth traveling that distance for in your hearts and minds? What are some things? I'm a two-way speaker here. Yes, James.
To see your family.
Yeah, okay. That's a safe bet. Alex says no, right? Alex says no. He probably wants to be 40 days travel away from his family, all right? Yeah, seeing family. There are things that we would journey for. So these men must have had some sort of interest in what they were going after. On a camel, no less, through parts of a barren land, right? Traveling from Babylon to Jerusalem. They wanted to see if this prophecy had been fulfilled. And God used his word, his scripture, to begin to pique their interest. He used his word to begin and pique their interest. And it's interesting, later in Matthew, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8, just a couple of chapters later. During his temptation with Satan, Jesus himself quotes scripture. And so, if worshiping Jesus begins with knowing God's word, here we have a picture later in Matthew where Jesus himself is quoting scripture. So we know that scripture is powerful and it's effective. We know its purpose. And it was beginning to work in the hearts of the wise men from the get-go to get them on their donkeys and move them out. So for us, during Christmas, we need to know and cherish and love and adore God's word more than we have. And if you're like me, I don't make the effort that I should in knowing and studying God's word. It should be something that when I wake up in the morning, the first thing I want to do is just read my Bible. Because in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's spiritual nourishment for us. The word is something to be taken in so that we can live it out. It changes us. It inspired these wise men to load up their entourage and take off across the desert with camels to pursue a possible fulfillment that they were pretty confident was happening due to the phenomena of the star. We need to be in God's Word. We need to know God's Word. We need to dedicate ourselves to memorizing and learning Scripture. Psalm 119:11 says, I have stored up thy word in my heart that I may not sin against you. We have to do more than just read it. We have to do more than just recite it to our family. We have to do more than just pulling it up on our app or doing a devotional by Charles Spurgeon. Not that Spurgeon's bad. I like Spurgeon. We need to be in God's Word. And I've been reminded quite recently from our elders how important this is for us as a body of believers. Secondly, worship of Jesus is for all nations. Now, let's think about these wise men for a minute. Were they Jewish by what we know in the Scriptures? Mm-mm. So this meant that they were unclean. Correct? Right? They meant that they were unclean. So here we have the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. These Gentiles have traveled this great distance to come to the house of Mary and Joseph and to bow before the Christ child. God's first picture here in the New Testament of including the Gentiles in the New Covenant. These quasi-pagan men came to worship Jesus. Our first glimpse that salvation will be for all nations now, not just the Jews. But it will also include the Gentiles. John Piper says this about the wise men coming to worship Jesus. He says this was not simply an open door for the Gentiles. It was proof that he was the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 60, verse 3, all nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. The Messiah was the hope for the nation of Israel, and kings and nations would someday take note of Israel and what it provided to all mankind, and what God provided to all mankind through the nation of Israel. And here in this passage, it is taking place. It's happening before the wise men. It's happening before King Herod. The prophecies are beginning to be fulfilled, and it is for all nations. And then later in Matthew, Jesus takes it a step further and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. I typoed here. You want to see what it says? I'll read it to you because it's kind of humorous. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all Christmas. All Christmas. It got a little late night before last. Go therefore and make, I don't want any emails over that, okay? You said Christmas instead of Christian. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. But Christmas should be a ripe opportunity of sharing the gospel. I mean, we go around saying Merry Christmas. We give cards to people. We give cards to loved ones that may not know the Lord. We work beside people who celebrate Christmas and may not have a real, true, deep affection for what it's all about. And so in these wise men, we see this picture that it's for all nations. It's for all people. It includes the Gentiles. It includes the people we work with. It includes those who are unfortunate and need help. It includes the weak, it includes the strong, it includes the hungry, it includes the poor. It includes all races, all nationalities, and ultimately it includes all peoples of different faith. And here's what I mean by that. Paul put Christians to death, and God reached in and changed Paul's heart. And in our country, we have more faiths butting up every day. We come in contact with people from all different backgrounds and all faiths. But the gospel penetrates any heart where God is at work. And that's what we can be in prayer about. That's what we can be praying for. Is for God to penetrate even the toughest hearts of people who belong to other faiths. Because in the end, He will get the glory. So worshiping Jesus means that we should aid in the advance of the gospel. It's for all nations, but we should aid in the advance of the gospel. Some of us are gifted at talking to people. Dempsey. Some of us are not so much. Some of us have incredible skill sets, like building things with no plans. I'm not that person. I can't put together an IKEA bed. Regardless, we use our gifts and talents. We use the people around us to aid in the advance of the gospel. Just because you may not have the Romans Road memorized doesn't mean that you can't aid in the advance of the gospel. We can pray for those to come to know the Lord. We can pray for the work of our missionaries over the seas. We can pray for our domestic missionaries. What an idea. I brought that up before. What if we all thought of ourselves as domestic missionaries and really lived like it? That would be fantastic. And a place that I'm constantly being poked about. Be a domestic missionary. All right, let's go to verses 11 through 12 here. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, you all are welcome to go home and research gold, frankincense, and myrrh. There's plenty of, you can buy gold, frankincense, and myrrh online today and give to people. I think there was a kit for $119 I saw on eBay the other day. But the idea that we wanted, that the scripture has laid upon my heart is that, yes, these were gifts. And this is where we get our, more than likely get our tradition of gift giving at Christmas. These men came in to Mary's house and brought gifts. The ESV points out something interesting here in its footnotes. It says that these gifts were likely used providentially to support the family in their flight to Egypt. I'll let that sink in for a second. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We know that gold is a precious metal. Frankincense is an ingredient in many of the incense for worship on the altar in the Holy of Holies. And we know that myrrh has several different uses, but it's more of an anointing type oil or perfume even, and has some, let's see here. That's my little noise I make when I'm looking up something in the Bible. We know that it has its use. And what the ESV says is that more than likely these were being used providentially in support of the family in their flight to Egypt. Now, let that sink in for a second. Men from far off bring gifts that would be used a few days later when they're fleeing their own country. They're fleeing because their visitors tipped off the angry king. Talk about God ensuring and providing even the smallest things for Jesus' survival and ultimately the salvation of mankind. Now, we know that throughout Scripture there were many times where God intervened to make sure that the genealogy of Jesus would be preserved. He had a salvation plan from the beginning, and here we see through the wise men and even their gift a possible way for these men to have supported this family in their flight from Egypt. Worshiping Jesus means giving of ourselves. These wise men came in, laid themselves before the Christ child, and gave gifts. And Christmas is the time where most of us are starting to think about giving to the needy. We do things outside of ourselves. We give to people in need. We find ways to serve in the community. Soup kitchens probably get real popular this time of year with people wanting to volunteer. And all those are good things. But giving of ourselves can mean so much. Giving of ourselves can mean so much. Ultimately, what we want to do is put our needs second to the needs of others when we're serving them. We ultimately want to give God the glory in all that we do. If we're going out to give, we don't want to vainly go through the motions. We want it to be about glorifying God and proclaiming the name of Jesus where possible. So if you've got plans to go out and serve outside of the body of believers, I used air quotes, didn't I? The body of believers this Christmas season, make sure that you are glorifying God in all that you do, that He's at the center of what your actions are trying to portray. But inside the body, inside the church, giving of ourselves can look quite differently. On the outside, yeah, we serve the church, we cook, maybe we join the church as members, we serve on committees, we help with outreach activities, we watch babies, we let them burp on us, we give as we can financially, and the list goes on and on about giving to our church. However, being part of a church is hard. Being part of a church is hard. How many of you all have a family, and there are examples of this, that it's just kind of hard to be around all of them during the holidays? Maybe for various reasons. There are some families that just can't meet. There are some families that if you say, hey, you're going to see their family, they're like, oh, yeah. I got my mother-in-law around for 3 days. Yeah, I'll go nuts by day four. You know, they rub their eyes, they carry on like it's the worst thing in the world. And there may be deep reasons why they have a poor relationship with their family. But we're a family. We're a church family. And so what makes us any different? We're going to have conflicts. We're going to have differences of opinion. We're going to land theologically on different planes of thought. But if we're going to humbly submit ourselves before Christ, before Jesus, and this includes giving of ourselves as a form of worship, we have to be able to bear with one another's burdens. We have to be willing to apply grace where needed. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then as God chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Don't go on complaining about it. That's where bitterness takes root. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you also must forgive. Paul makes it very clear. One of the best ways that we can give of ourselves is in trying to proclaim the name of Jesus and establish love in the relationships with the people within our church. I have been guilty of a critical spirit. I'm guilty of a critical spirit probably every Sunday. But I love being a part of this family. I love the personalities in this church. I love to see the way God glorifies Himself in each of us. And that is the best canvas that we can put ourselves upon for God to paint His own glory upon. The fact that we come from different socioeconomic backgrounds, the fact that we come from different areas of the country. It was funny last week, Jack asked how many people were born in Kentucky, and there were like four of us. Right? There were four of us. And yet we find ourselves in here every week, worshiping the one true God with one another, learning from God's word together. And we will have differences of opinion. That's just part of being part of a church. People have left churches over differences of opinion. People have left this church over a difference of opinion. But we're a family, and you can't leave your family, right? I think that's how important it is that we have to forgive one another and bear with one another. Put what we think is best contrary to what others may need. Another example is Paul in Romans 14 addresses the food laws and how people in Rome were in conflict with one another about these food laws. Some people wanted to adhere strictly to what the Jewish custom held. Others were like, we have no idea what these laws are all about. And it was causing a conflict. And what does Paul tell them? Bear with one another. Don't put a stumbling block before the other person. If it's truly a matter of opinion, let it go. Let it go in the name of love, in the name of glory to God of himself, in my name, let it go, is what Jesus would tell us. So worship of Jesus means that we give of ourselves to others, both outside and inside the church. We give of ourselves, and that's what the wise men were doing. They made this long trek. They came and knelt before the Christ child and gave him gifts. All right, now I'm going to go back through and pick up some of the verses that I left out between the two. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ child was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. Now this appears in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. We know later in chapter 2, when we get to verses 16 through 18, that Herod had no plan to go and worship Jesus. Did he? Herod was threatened by this Messiah. If this prophecy is coming true, Herod felt a great threat to himself and what he had built. And so worship of Jesus, these wise men coming into town, provoked Herod in anger, and he took action. He took action. He brought all the scribes and scribes and the chief priests together, and he said, where? Where was this Christ child to be born? They looked it up and they found, oh, Bethlehem. Worship of Jesus offends the strong and upright. Remember, if we're worshiping, it's a lowly position. It's a position of humility. It's a position of submission. Worship of Jesus offends the strong and upright. And it wasn't just King Herod. It was all Jerusalem was troubled with him. If worship is about posture, the proud and strong do not bow. When we have pride in our hearts, we're not thinking to submit. The proud and strong do not bow. They would much rather be bowed, prefer to be bowed to. They make it about themselves rather than the worship of Jesus. They will do anything, as we can see later in the chapter, to retain that power. King Herod had every male child under 2 years of old killed for his glory, for King Herod's own sake. Wars and terrorisms have always and will always be about power and retaining power. It's no different today with what we've got going on around the globe. They want to make statements. We want power. Fallen people want power. It's part of our sin nature. Worship of Jesus is contrary to that natural longing for power. Remember going back to what William Temple had said. It's the remedy for self-centeredness. It's the remedy for self-centeredness. One day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. The strong and powerful will bow before the Lord. The wise men sought the Christ child, and God used them in many ways. God's ultimate plan is for us to worship Him alone and no one else, and not to put what we want or what we feel above God or even those around us. We must worship Him alone. In the end, we know that God wins. In the end, God wins. Regardless of what fear we have, regardless of what problems we have going on in our family maybe, regardless of financial hardships or whatever, in the end, God wins. And we must be faithful to that. We must continue to worship Him. If you're like me, it seems like every day you're reminded of how much you need a Savior. Whether it's our actions or our shortcomings. Jack mentioned our failings and failures earlier. This time of Christmas, if I may say, season of Advent can be a time where we really get to search and remind ourselves of how desperately we need Jesus. That's what it's all about. Celebrating the coming of the Christ child. But what's more beautiful is the fact that on this side of Christmas, we're anticipating His second coming. We're anticipating with great, great anticipation His second coming. I want to finish you with this quote from John Piper. He says, first, meditate on the fact that we need a Savior. We've been designed to worship. The wise men came and worshiped Jesus. But we must remember that we need a Savior. And then listen to this sentence and let it sink in. If you need to write it down, write it down and think about it. Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. Christmas is an indictment before it becomes a delight. We need a Savior. And during this Christmas season, we celebrate the coming of that Savior. And we know through the story of the wise men that we must humbly submit ourselves before God, worship Him, know His word, proclaim the gospel to all nations, give of ourselves both inside and outside the church, knowing that someday He will come back to conquer all. What a great message to begin Christmas. That we have hope in what the Messiah came to do the first Christmas. And what hope we have in what He's coming back to establish when He returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. We know that we're fallen people in need of a Savior. And I pray that if there's anyone in this room that hasn't come to that conclusion, that You'll send the Holy Spirit to do mighty works in their soul. And that You'll redeem them this day in Your name for Your glory. Let us live this Advent season in worship of You. Let us dive into our word. Let us proclaim the gospel. Let us serve others and put our agendas to the side, all in the anticipation of Your second coming. We thank You so much for that gift, the gift of Christ. And it's in His name that we give thanks and utter this prayer. Amen.